Well, as we continue our study in the book of Job, we've completed the first two chapters, and they are referred to as the prologue, chapters 1 and chapters 2, and they're composed primarily of historical narrative. And what we've learned so far, we've learned about this man named Job. He was a real person. The scripture refers to him as a real person. He's mentioned in the New Testament. He's not a mythological character. He's not a fairy tale. He's not an allegory. He really existed. And what do we know about Job as a person? One of the foundational things revealed in this special revelation of God, that whoever the human author was certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit to record these things. It's thought that, again, Job is one of the earliest books of the Bible. What do we know about Job from the very start of what the Word of God reveals about him? He was a righteous man. He was a servant. He feared God. He shunned evil. And the point there is that he was walking with God. He was living a life of obedience as much as he humanly can. The highest regard for any human, God spoke about him as being that type of person. So we also know that he was blessed with a lot of material things. He was a very wealthy man where he lived, the wealthiest. He was highly esteemed by all who knew him. He sat in judgment. He was a judge, if you would. He had all these blessings. He had how many children? Anybody remember? 10. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And we're also told there in the prologue, which sets the scene for what we're getting ready to study, is it gives us a glimpse for that. Remember that Job didn't have access to, nor Job's counselors or Job's wife. You know, Job lost everything under the dominion of God, the authority of God, the control of God. He allowed Satan to accomplish certain things and do certain things, though he set limitations and Satan could go no further. And what was the first thing that he was allowed to do, Satan, as far as, remember what he attacked first and what he took? It took his possessions. That's what we talked, we kind of made it alliterated. Took all that he had. Talked about his sheep, his cattle, his goats, his servants, all these things that contributed to his wealth and his vast holdings that he had. All that was taken from him. And ultimately what was taken from him, all in one day, remember? His children, they were all killed. So he lost everything that was dear to him in the sense of the material thing. He still had his wife, but what did she end up doing? She, in a way, turned against him. Remember, she said, why don't you just curse God and die? You know, what was the benefit of serving God? Because look what he's done, or look what he's allowed to do. You've lost everything, Job. And again, we can't be too harsh on her at this point, because she was losing everything. Again, as Connie, I think, pointed out last week, to her, she'd lost all means of support. I'm sure she was anxious and concerned about what her future held. Her sons are dead. All their wealth, material things, they're gone. How is she going to survive? And remember, he responded to her, are we going to take the good things from God and not the bad? And after he received all this terrible news of all these tragic events, what does the scripture say he did at that point? He fell down and he worshiped. He worshiped God. He's not cursing God at this point. And remember the challenge there in the heavenlies among these spiritual beings there, and that this council was put forth, that the Satan, literally is what it says there in the original Hebrew, or the adversary, said, what? You take away God everything that he's got, and he'll curse you to your face, because he's only in it for what he can get out of it. That was Satan's view of human nature, if you will. And to a degree, there's truth in that for the fallen man. And there are, unfortunately, many people, and perhaps even genuine Christians, that follow God or based upon the idea of I'm going to follow him and serve him because of what I can get out of him, the blessings that I receive. And I'm trying to stress, and one of the main things that I want you to understand from all this, is God is worthy to be worshipped in and of himself, of who he is. It's so vitally important that he is worthy to be worshipped because of his holiness and his goodness and his mercy, regardless of our circumstances. And again, that's very, very difficult for us to comprehend and live that way, to see God. because we have a tendency to, when tragedies or afflictions or suffering come, that we think, does God really love me? Where are you, God? Are you really in control? Because our lives at times can seem like a great deal of chaos, a lot of pain, suffering, afflictions that we can understand. And Job is really a biblical account of a man that's undergoing a severe testing of his faith. And again, this is what we're seeing in verses 1 and, or chapters 1 and 2. And after his possessions were taken, and he still didn't curse God, Satan comes back and basically, well, you've still got him hedged in. He still has his flesh, or his body, his physical health, if you will. You let me take that away, and then I'm certain that he's going to curse you. So what happens? He comes and attacks me. He has all these boils, and he has diseases, and all these problems. And I listed those last week, all the things that he was experiencing. Remember, it says how he was sitting out in the city dump, and things were so bad that he was scraping his sores, you know, the pus with his broken pottery. So here's a guy that's set in the highest esteem of his community and his society, and now he's an outcast out in the dump. But yet he's still, at this point, not cursing God. And we concluded chapter 2 with what? His counselors or his friends are showing up. And they sat there for what? 7 days without saying a word. Remember, they didn't even recognize him. He was so disfigured by what he was undergoing. So, you know, and again, Job was unaware that he was the subject of this test, this trial, if you will. And in a single day, as we previously mentioned, he lost it all. All his possessions and his 10 children, and then subsequently he lost his health. He was afflicted with a loathsome disease that left him covered with boils, we're told, from head to foot, disfigured his appearance, and turned him into a very repulsive-looking man. And to top it all off, his wife turned against him, and she suggested that he curse God. And he said, you know, you're speaking as a foolish woman at this point. And yet, despite all those pressures that were weighing on him, all these circumstances of his life, Job is still trusting in the mercy and the grace of God. He still refuses to do what Satan is claiming that he will do, that is, curse God and die. Up to this point, he's still remaining strong. And the book's already proven a rebuke, probably to many of us who have been confronted with far less adversity and trials than what is recorded here for us. But we have done maybe what Job refused to do. Perhaps we have at some point cursed God. We've taken him to task. We've resented what he's doing. We've been angry with God. We've refused to acknowledge him as a just and good and loving God. And we begin to question that, and our faith is shaken. All of us have probably in some degree, others in greater degree, depending on what the circumstances that we've experienced, have gone through that. Certainly, God, are you there? Are you real? Do you really love me? Are you really good? Do you, all these things? Why does this happen? And we're going to see that Job's going to go through some of the same things that we've gone through. And certainly he's being tested to a far greater degree than most of us have experienced. And at this point in the book, you know, three of Job's friends that come, and they comfort him. And when these friends arrive, they're shocked at what they see. You know, here's our dear friend Job. He's respected again. He's admired. He's sitting there on the ash heap. He's scraping the pus from his sores with a piece of broken pottery. And they sit in silence for 7 days before they speak to Job about his troubles. But it's already starting to be apparent. And this is the practical application that I want us to grasp and understand, because this is primarily not a man-centered book about suffering. It's primarily about the character and nature of God, and the dialogue that we're getting ready to look at concerns the basis of the divine-human relationship. How does God relate to us? He relates to us and his people by grace. By grace. Well, his comforters are already beginning to suspect that perhaps Job's going through something he really deserves deep down. And we're going to see how that's going to end up, what, increasing his torment, his anguish that he's facing. His friends are thinking, you know, certainly he's done something, he's guilty of something, and evidently the passing of time brought Job no relief. It only continued the irritation of his persisting pain that he's experiencing. And I know those that have ongoing pain, I've experienced it to a very mild degree, but after a while it gets discouraging, it gets depressing. And I can only imagine people in severe pain, severe back pain, other areas that their body that prevent them from doing the regular things that we take for granted every day. But constant pain, and especially when there's no hope that pain's going to be relieved in this life, the physical assaults that are going on in the body and the things that happen. Well, it only continued, you know, this persisting pain and the irritation that it brought. And in chapter 2, Job restrained his words. He didn't curse God. He manifested what? A submissive attitude. Again, are we going to take the good from God and not the bad? He's ruling over all. In chapter 3, his statements, though, what? They're becoming assertive. He's getting angry. He's starting to get irritated. And Job articulated a death wish we're going to see. He's not at the point of committing suicide, but he's talking about death. And that's part of what I want us to look at this morning are these three questions, and it's beginning in chapter 3 of his lament, and then taking into account all his circumstances and hardship that he's going through. You know, Job's speech in chapter 3 is composed in poetry. The first two chapters, a prologue or a historical narrative, but this genre of particular Hebrew is poetic. And it's usually considered a part of the poetic dialogues that compose almost his entire book of Job. This is how it's set out. And this is really dealing with the inner life of suffering and how God relates to us in the midst of our suffering. And chapter 3 begins around this dialogue between Job and his friends, these three counselors that come, and this dialogue constitutes a major part of the book that we're going to be looking at in the upcoming weeks. And the reason why it's given to us is going to be revealed in this discussion between Job and his three friends of what's going on here. And the chapter 3, opens with this lament from Job. And we know, according to the text and things, that weeks have gone by since he was first afflicted with his painful disease, and God doesn't explain what he's doing. He has no idea what's going on. Job knows nothing of what we've already been informed of in the opening two chapters, so tormented by this physical misery that he's undergoing. Now he opens his mouth with a cry, which he longs for death, and he curses the day he was born. And that word cursed, when we read that, you know, with our contemporary ears today, that causes a lot of us some concern. Maybe causes us to gasp for a second. And I've heard other people and some more modern-day commentators as I prepared this and studied, and they thought, you know, this was a reference to Job cussing. But in the culture, and we go back into the time it was written, no, he's not cussing there. He's not speaking profanities. He's not uttering obscenities. Again, when we talk about cursing today, that's what our 21st century mind thinks about. That way, when we read that he was cursing, that's what we think. But no, we've got to go back and understand the context in which this events occurred. And the test, again, of the Satan, literally how it is there in the Hebrew, the adversary, the accuser, was whether or not Job was going to curse God. And Job doesn't. And these words are not addressed to God. He's not speaking to God and cursing him in this way. But if you look at it in the context of the literature, this kind of talk, this negative kind of talk, this cursing is also, that's how it's described as cursing of what he's doing here. And what is he's saying, basically? He desires that the day of his birth had never even occurred. That he'd never been born. Is anybody willing to raise a hand here that's never had that thought go through your mind? And literally, you don't have to raise your hand, but I'm just challenging with that. I mean, think back to your life. Have you ever been in such a circumstance that you ever thought, I wish I was never even born? He desires that the day of his birth had not occurred, that nature would have turned itself on its head in order to prevent his birth. Or if he was going to be born, why not die at birth? Because why? What leads to that kind of thinking? If you ever encounter or discipling, counseling, have opportunity at work, evangelistic opportunity to share the gospel, to make the gospel relevant to where people are living. And again, I stress that. Listen to people, understand where they are, ask the Lord through His Spirit to give you wisdom. You know, you don't start reciting the Romans Road at this point when somebody's saying, you know, I wish I had never been born. What's going on at that point in their thinking? Hopelessness. hopelessness. You know, it's, they think there's going to be relief in death. And Job's going to think that to a degree, and we're going to talk about that. But they think that their circumstances and the suffering and what they're going through right now is worse than death. And if they were going to be born, why not die at birth? His suffering, death would be better than what I'm going through right now. The horror, the terror of his situation, his circumstances, it outweighs the joy that he has experienced in his life to this point. And people, depending on what they're going through, they think that this is worse than the joy that I've experienced. They think it's been better if I'd never been born, if I'd never been alive, had lived, if I were going to experience trials. And especially think, put your self in the place of an unbeliever, has no hope in God, has a misunderstanding of what death is. Maybe they just simply think that, you know, annihilationism. Maybe they think that they're the product of random chance and nothing more than a higher evolved animal, and when they die, that's it. There's non-existence. Those brain synapses and chemicals are no longer functioning physiologically, and therefore all existence is over with. You can understand unbelievers and people that are in great pain and suffering thinking that way and wanting to end it all. They're without hope. They see no afterlife. They have no eternal perspective. We certainly need to be patient and considerate and thoughtful of people that are going through very, very difficult circumstances. You know, his view and many people's view at that point, and it can happen to each of us, becomes what, very nearsighted during hardships, doesn't it? You know, suffering makes us nearsighted. We get tunnel vision. We lose the overall big perspective because of the circumstances are so overwhelming. They weigh on us so much. It's like I mentioned last week, you know, your nose is up against the tree and all you can see is the bark right in front of you. You can't see the forest anymore. You've lost perspective. You've lost sight because everything is weighing in on you so heavily. You know, what meaning does an existence like mine have at that point, people are thinking? What's the point of going on? Why not just give up, throw in the towel? Wayne? If people, you know, we talk about a nervous breakdown as, you know, a term, I don't hear it quite as much as years and years ago, but someone's experiencing a nervous breakdown. And Adams, J. Adams addressed this, what's really going on here. What happens when people have a nervous breakdown? What's really going on? Connie?
Run out of resources.
Yeah, they're at the end of themselves. They're at the end of the resources that they have available. I mean, to them, they are so overwhelmed and in such a difficult situation, there's no way out of it that they can see. They've lost hope, that there's no light, if you will, at the end of the tunnel from their perspective of what they're facing. And it seems that way sometimes to Christians. You know, you've heard people probably say, I can't keep going like this. I can't take another moment of it. And we feel that way at times. It's so overwhelming, the weight of the pressure of the burdens that are coming, that we need to have a biblical understanding and a biblical perspective of what God's doing. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. This trial is strengthening us, even though it's very, very difficult, even though we wish it would end. And when we really believe and really understand that God's in control of these things, though it doesn't seem like that to us from our human perspective, we're being dominated, if you will, by our feelings and our emotions and what we can see. We're not living by faith. We're not trusting in the promises. We're not rejecting the lies of the world at that point. And our minds are challenged, and that affects our feelings and emotions. It physically impacts us. It wears us down. It beats us down. You know, we're struggling with despair. We're struggling with depression. These are all things that even Christians deal with on a far too regular basis, because we're dealing with difficult circumstances. We're dealing with our sin. We're dealing with other people's sin. We're dealing with the curse upon the very creation. All these things that people undergo. And they can easily, and we can easily, lose sight. We can easily lose the eternal perspective. We can easily have our faith wavering, if you will. If it's a genuine God-given faith, we're not going to lose it. But we sure go through some difficult times in our lives. And it's not uncommon, and we should be patient and tender with those that are experiencing those kind of trials, even at times where they seem kind of weak and stumbling and getting ready to crumble. Because we could be there next week. And we're there to encourage and support one another and keep them pointed in the right direction and reminding them of the promises of God. And maintaining that hope. Hope is one of the greatest mercies that God gives His people. Because without hope, you know, it's proportional in your trial to how strong your hope is. You know, if there's hope that it's going to end with a knowledge of that, based upon the promises of God and His almighty power, you can endure when you know there's an end to it. But sometimes, you know, we lose sight that there is going to be an end. Because it's so overwhelming day to day that you fail to realize that. And you got to remind yourself, you know, being in the Word of God to review these promises, having other people encourage you and instruct you, and bear with you what you're going through as you face these challenges. Because it's very, very difficult. But God in His mercy and His grace gives us that hope. You know, that's, we're believing what? The promises of God. We've been sealed with the Spirit until that final day of redemption. All that the Father has given me, I will raise them up on the last day. As I've read last week through Revelation, He's going to wipe away every tear. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more suffering. It's just not yet. And it appears as this momentary light affliction, but unfortunately it doesn't seem too momentary when you're in the middle of it. And Job is there. And some of you are even there this morning. And some of you are going to be there. And some of you have been there. And that's life. Do we believe He is sufficient? You know, it's what it, are we living by faith at that point? Or are we going to put our confidence in something else? I've had the opportunity over the years to counsel with, you know, far too many people that have been caught up in the Word of Faith movement on dealing with the hardships of life and being literally shunned, if you will, by church members. Because if your faith was strong enough, you wouldn't be going through these kind of circumstances. Or they revert to the error of Job's counselors. Well, obviously, there's sin in your life. Just confess it and repent. And that's part of the whole purpose of the book of Job, is to show, here's a man of strong faith. Here's a man that is righteous, that claiming, you know, he can't see an area in his life that he needs to repent of. And yet here come his comforters to bring forth as we'll start looking at the dialogue. But the theology and the understanding of God, this is why Job is so important, because it tells us about how God relates to us in the character of God. You know, most people, and it's very popular, and it's in man-centered teaching, if you will, people want to know or treat the Word of God as if it were simply a self-help manual to a degree. And what I'm trying to emphasize and want you to understand, it that seems logical. You know, give me some things I can do in order to make my life go better. You know, I do want to please God. Tell me what to do. But if you understand and you're Christ-centered in your approach, and that's another thing that I'm trying to teach you consistently, is you view the Scripture and study the Scripture to have a Christ-centered perspective of that, not a man-centered deal. Because it's contrary to what you think if we would just talk to the needs of people that we would be able to help them. Obviously, if we can show Christ where He is exalted, He is glorified, He is preeminent, as you know God and grow in relationship to Him, the true God of the Scripture, there's where your help and your hope is going to be built up. Not in yourself, not in what you're doing. You know, I always like what John taught us through the book of Hebrews. We've got to work hard at resting in Christ and His total sufficiency to meet our needs of the power of the Spirit, of walking by faith. And again, this is a struggle for each and every one of us on a day-to-day basis. But the answer is found not looking to ourselves and what we can do, but looking to Christ and what He has done and what He promised to do today and tomorrow. And keeping that hope, if you will, alive, keeping that hope strong. Feeding faith by the truth of God's Word and the promises of God and the power of God. This is where we need to have our focus. This is where we need to cling. Because there comes a point, as you've heard me say before, at 3 o'clock in the morning when you're laying there wide awake, there's where you're clinging to the Lord. I mean, how many people have ever woken up in the middle of the night in a panic attack? You know, something pops into your mind while you're in a sound sleep. You know, your heart's racing, blood pressure's being raised, and concerned about the circumstances and anxiety and dealing with that fear of what's going to happen with job situations, financial situations, health situations, family situations, all these things that occupy our time. And you're wondering what you're going to do. And you're losing sight of the Lord being in control of those situations to a degree. And sometimes you panic and you jump ahead and you start trying to manipulate things in your own human power and manipulating job situations and conflicts and strife and all these things. And it can become very difficult. Job's thinking, what meaning does an existence like mine have? What's the point of living? And the reason Job longed for this non-existence, if you will, or death, was his failure to correctly understand his relationship with God or his place in the universe. His theology, if you will. His understanding of who God is. What is my purpose? What is the meaning of my life? How do I see that in relation to God's creation? What's my relation to my Creator? How do I relate to Him? How do I interact? You know, Job had many questions about the creation order. And it seems that he realized that understanding his relationship to God and his place in creation required an understanding of creation. And that appears to be the reason, as we're going to study on in the book, that the creation theme or motif is so prevalent in the book of Job. We're going to see this when God starts speaking, particularly. You know, an understanding of creation is indeed essential to our correct understanding of who we are and our relationship to God. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It's so important that you have those foundations established in how life was created, the purpose of it, who God is, what is the existence of man. All those big philosophical questions that for centuries people sit around and philosophize about. And you can only think of the unbeliever who's gone through the public school system, watches the Science Channel, Discovery Channel, and all these other things, but basically teaches that he's just a product of evolution. He's nothing more than an animal. What's the meaning of life? You know, maybe at best, the latest one, as I'm watching Ancient Aliens on the History Channel, is that we're really the creation or whatever from these aliens that came. And all that. I'm also watching on the... And it's interesting... And again, I'm not telling you to go out and get it, but it is interesting from a historical perspective on the History Channel, is a series on the Vikings and the contrast of paganism. And I did some research after I watched a few of the shows and did some historical research, and they say it's pretty accurate. They've taken some liberties. But the contrast, it's got a Catholic priest in there versus the paganism of the Norsemen. But... to see their sacrifices and the way they worship and their gods, Odin and Thor and all that type of stuff. It's interesting, you know, back in when they were going to invade England and all that. But just thinking of, again, it's Romans 1 to me when I'm watching it. And then trying to make the contrast between, and it mentions Jesus Christ in there and showing the priest who's taken prisoner and captured and struggling with his faith after being exposed to these pagans. People are just bombarded with all these different things. And unless their mind, again, is renewed and tutored by the Word of God, which is the truth, we need to be understanding, because we were, apart from divine grace, There's no telling what some of us have thought and bought into or created in our own minds, what gods we worship. You know, we're not standing like they were in front of this god carved out of wood, praying to it. But we're worshiping idols, false idols, at one point in our lives, apart from divine mercy and grace, to worship the true and living God. So we just need to be, again, sympathetic and patient with people to understand where they are with a darkened mind. The man is dead in their trespasses and sin, and bring the truth to them, relying on the power and Spirit of God to reveal that truth to them. Because we once walked in darkness, but we're now in the kingdom of light, not based upon us and how smart we are or how good we were, but God had divine mercy, and we need to pray for God's mercy and grace upon others. And again, that's why we're created in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. We're not animals. We are accountable. We do have a conscience. And as you look through this section of chapter 3, and again, I'm not going to read all this verse by verse. I'm hoping that you guys are reading this. But these are the harshest words that Job's going to end up uttering, what he's dealing with. And for many, you know, I've read commentaries and people talking about this. It's shocking for them to find such words in Scripture, that the Bible would preserve them. And that's surprising to some, but it's really not that surprising that Job would utter such words when you think about putting, you know, walk a mile in his shoes if you can, try and place yourself in that circumstance. How many of us would do far worse and say things and think things than Job's doing at this point? You know, people who have suffered profoundly certainly have had such thoughts pass through their minds. And none of us would probably want the thoughts that we've experienced over our lifetimes put up here on the screen. Maybe some of the thoughts we even had this morning driving to church. Some of the things that are going on in our lives and things we're dealing with and what you're really thinking about them. And it's certainly not the time to condemn Job at this point for his depression. These are not Job's final words. And these are not his first words either. We just got to realize where Job is at this point in his life and what he's going through. You know, he's already expressed a confidence and trust in God back in chapter 2. And he's, again, going to affirm his faith. But what you've got at this point here in chapter 3, these are the words that come forth when the hurt seems too great to bear. And if you want something similar, go through and read all the lament psalms of the psalmist crying out that are under extreme pressures and pains, alienation, hurt, suffering, depression, discouragement. You know, and much of Job's suffering was intellectual. And what do I mean by that? And again, this is going to be people you're dealing with and in your own life. You've got intellectual suffering. And that's, how do you know that? People want to, why? Why? Why did this happen? Why am I going through this? Questions of thought, intellectual suffering. Why is this going on? I can't make sense of it. I can't put it in the box. It's not neat and tidy. I don't see the end. I can't control it. These events are out of my control. I don't know which way to turn. It's just one thing after another, one hardship after another. My life for 20 years has been difficult. You know, it's just one thing after another. You know, many people experience all kinds of hardships. I was thinking of, you know, Joe Biden, the vice president. You know, he lost what is his wife and his daughter at one point in a car crash earlier in his life, and then his 46-year-old son with a brain tumor just died. You know, how terrible and hard it is for a parent to bury a child. And you think of the grief that that man's experienced, you know, in his life. And how many other people are suffering and afflicted and being persecuted and put to death and having their property taken? Christians throughout the world and people that are suffering from disease, lack of water, malnutrition. It's just overwhelming when you sit back and think about the effects of sin, if you will, and the wickedness of man and what they do to one another. You know, Job's asking frequently why. And at one point he's bitter. Verse 20, but he's not out of control. He's angry with God, verse 23, but he's not cursing God. You know, Job was in despair. but he wasn't really defiant toward God. He was feeling his pain intensely, but not accusing God of being unjust. The Word of God doesn't his grief has not yet descended to its lowest depths yet. You know, many people reach the same level of grief that Job did. They long to die, but they don't contemplate suicide. Job evidently did not entertain the option of suicide, because suicide implied what? That one had lost all hope. So he's not at that point. He's longing for death, questioning why he didn't die, but he's not at the point of killing himself. The pressure of pain squeezes out in our lives the memories of past pleasures. Sometimes the pain seems stronger than the past pleasures that we've enjoyed. The present agony becomes so overwhelming that sufferers often can't see the hope beyond it. That's part of what we have in the good news, is hope, establishing hope. That's one of the best things, and those that have been through the counseling class, one of the first things you want to do the first session is establish what? Hope. People need hope to go on. They need to understand it's not always going to be this way. And I try to be honest with people and let them understand so they have real expectations and don't get discouraged. It could get worse tomorrow. But for those that are trusting in Christ, there's hope that it's going to end one day at the appointed time. That there's a reason, though we don't understand right now why, that intellectual question, why it's going on. But there's hope. There's hope in Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can be reconciled to God. You can have an eternal inheritance. All the things that are secured by the Almighty on your behalf because of His goodness and mercy and grace. This is what people need to hear. They need hope. We need hope. You need hope weekly to carry on. You need strength to persevere. You need a reason to do these things. These are found in the promises of God and believing those and living by faith. You know, as difficult as it is to accept, the experience of great pain and tragedy and affliction is God's plan. I mean, that's obvious from the Word of God. Look at all the people that have suffered, that have been martyred. And what do you hear is a point of contact with non-believers sometimes? What's one of the favorite things you hear? You know, God loves you and He's got a wonderful plan for your life. And they make that in this context of the temporal. Now, God does love His people, and God does have a wonderful plan. But what does it say? What does the Scripture clearly say about how we enter the kingdom of God? Anybody think of the verse I'm thinking about? It says, we enter through what? Much pain and tribulation. That's how we enter the kingdom of God, through pain and tribulation. Willing to forsake all. Come and follow me. Die to yourself. Expect to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. They hated me, they're going to hate you. That's the Christian life. That's the call. You know, God has a wonderful plan, and we equate that, especially in our American culture, with what? That lends itself into the health and wealth prosperity gospel. And clearly the Word of God does not teach that. Because look at the contrary of the life of Job. And again, ultimately, God's blessing His people. But there's a lot of trials and tribulations and heartache and afflictions to get to that. But that's where our hope is set. That's why we long for the return of Christ. That's why we're moaning and groaning, awaiting the full redemption of our bodies, if you will. No more pain, no more suffering, to be fully glorified, fully made into the image of Christ, to behold our Savior face to face. It's just not hoping that tomorrow is going to be a better day than today, because there's always going to be hurt and disappointment down the road at some point. Always trial, suffering, and affliction until we leave this world. Yeah, I got to do something, because this is what people say. I got to get back in church, that have gone away from church. Or, you know, they've come to the end of their resources and they have no hope. They're in despair. And this is why when Lord providentially brings people into your life and path, they're experiencing, this is great gospel evangelism for the truth. And the point is, you know, people are suffering and healing and afraid of death. The natural man fears death. We know that. And the point is there that God doesn't promise to heal them in the sense of you're going to be relieved from the brain tumor or the cancer or whatever else in this life. But in the sense of the Isaiah 53 passage, there is going to be full healing. There is going to be full reconciliation, full redemption. These things are going to be. But we get so focused, and people are so focused on the here and the now and the temporal, because that's where we live. That's what seems real. But the scripture says the things that are temporal are what? Temporary. They're fading away. They're going to be burned up. The real is the invisible, which is so foreign to our thinking and our living day to day. That the spiritual is the real. Invest your life and your time and your energy in those things, because the rest of it is going to be burned up. They're fading away. Yeah, it's when the Lord gets our attention through the hardships, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Just remember the present agony that people are undergoing and whatever their circumstances are so overwhelming to them to suffer. Suffered often, they just don't see the hope. And Christians don't even see it at times. And you've got to be patient with those people. It's just not simply, you know, get tough, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you know, get with it. We must not make the mistake of misjudging those who are going through the valley of the shadow of death. We saw that in Pilgrim's Progress. You know, Bunyan wrote on that. That's what Job's friends end up doing. And we, by God's grace, hopefully that we don't do that with one another. Well, Lord willing, next week, we're going to find that Job asked three questions. And we'll start looking at those, and we're going to start looking at the responses of his counselors. The first one, he's going to ask, you know, why was I ever born? And then the second question, having been born, why didn't I die at birth? And then his third question we'll look at next week is, why can't I die now? And we'll talk about contemporary issues, euthanasia, suicide, these issues that go through our life, these questions that we face, these difficulties. So that's where we're going. And then Job's counselors start chiming in, and we'll learn. We'll see that some of what they say is accurate, but the way they apply it is wrong. And we can easily do that too. There's a lot of people that know Scripture and can quote it, but the application of it and how do we apply it in our own life and our own, how do we implement it? These are things, again, very practical study in seeing these things.